It is sometimes said that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who divide the world into two kinds of people and those who don't. Now, Paul was apparently the former, because he did divide the world into two types of people. And maybe you noticed them as I read this text. Paul takes all of humanity, puts them into two categories. He says you're either a slave or you're free. That's how he divides up the world. You're either slaves, you're living under the law, you're living outside of Christ, or else you're free. You're free because you're living in faith. You're free because you're united to Jesus. And so Paul takes this world and he divides it into those two categories. Now, what I'd like you to notice is that he urges the believers in the region of Galatia to stand in the freedom that they've received in Christ. So he looks at the church and he says, listen, you're free. So act like free people. Listen, you've obtained liberty, so live in that liberty. I mean, notice chapter 5, verse 1. Some people actually stick that verse with this segment of scripture that we're studying today. Chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, there weren't chapter breakdowns when Paul wrote this. He didn't say, now chapter 5. He didn't do that. It was just a letter. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free, so stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What is Paul saying? He's saying, stand in the freedom that you've received in Christ. Now, some of you may know this, but some of you may not. And that is that I grew up in the home of a pastor. My dad was a pastor from my earliest memories. And actually, my dad was a church planter. So he graduated from seminary. There were three little boys, 4, 2, and just born. And he moved us up to upstate New York. And he went to a community of 600 people, and he planted a church there. Now, one of the great endeavors of starting a church has to do with its name. What are you going to name the church? And I can actually remember some of the discussions that Pastor John and Pastor Jonathan and Pastor Will that we had when we were getting ready to start this church. What are we going to name the church? What's it going to be called? You know, I love Gospel Grace Church. Love that name. Communicates some neat things. Well, my dad, he was wrestling through, well, what are we going to name this new church? And so he decided to name it after a text in the book of Galatians. It's actually after Galatians chapter 5, both verses 1 and verses 13. And in those passages, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brothers, or for freedom Christ has set us free. And so he named the church Freedom Baptist Church. That's what he named the church. And I still remember there was an elderly lady. She was probably in her 70s, and she did cross stitch. I don't even know if anyone does. Is there anyone who still is practicing? Is it a lost art? I mean, some people use those little circle looms or whatever you call them. You know, they make the, I don't even know. I'm obviously ignorant. I have no idea what that thing is called, but it stretches the material and they count and they do their little stitches. She must have had a huge one. Because I remember in the entryway of our home, you would open the door, you would get ready to go up the stairs, and there was this huge picture. I mean, it had to have been like this big that she cross-stitched. And she cross-stitched Galatians 5:13 with the word freedom in large letters. And I'll never forget that. Because it was just a reminder that we as Christians have been called to freedom. We've been called to liberty in Christ. We're not slaves. We're free. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate to this church. So what's going on here? What's going on in the book of Galatians that Paul has to look at them and say, listen, you need to live free? Well, here's what's happening. Paul went to this region. We know from earlier in chapter 4, he went to the region probably because he had some sort of physical ailment, specifically with his eyes. Ophthalmia, some sort of malaria, we're not sure what it was, but he had a physical problem. So he stopped in the region of Galatia. But even though he stopped in the region of Galatia, he didn't stop proclaiming the gospel. And so his whole time there, what is he doing? He's just preaching. He's preaching. He's preaching. He's communicating the good news that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, victorious over the grave, so that he could offer life to all who believe. That's what Paul preached. He preached this in each city. And what was going on? Well, people start getting saved. People start turning from idols. They start turning from these pagan temples. They begin to worship the true and living God. That's what's happening in these cities. And what happens when there's a group of people who get saved? Well, they start gathering together. And what is formed? A church. And so he writes later on back to these groups of Christians, and he calls them the churches of Galatia, these assemblies of saved people. Well, after Paul had gone through that region and preached to these people, he leaves, he continues on his journey, but there's these others who come and swoop in. They're like vultures. They're false teachers from Jerusalem. They're often referred to as Judaizers. So they come in to the same churches that Paul planted, and they begin to try to correct Paul's teaching. Yeah. That stuff that Paul said, that's all well and good. Believe in Jesus, faith in Jesus. Yeah. You do need faith in Jesus, but you also need works of the law. And so these false teachers come in, these Judaizers come in, and they begin to say, yeah, it's Jesus plus works of the law. And so Paul is writing here, and he's saying, wait, don't go back into the slavery associated with the law. You've been set free in Christ. And so that's what this section of the chapter is all about. And Paul's going to use a story, an allegory, to communicate his message. And it's because he's concerned about the people of Galatia. What were they reverting back to? Well, in chapter 5, verse number 2, some of them were debating being circumcised. These Gentiles were debating being circumcised. Chapter 5, verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Some of them are contemplating that. What were others doing? Others were considering dietary restrictions or the observance of holy days and festivals. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. What's going on here? Well, what's going on is that they're returning back to slavery. They're returning back to the slavery of the law. And so Paul calls them on the carpet. Notice chapter 4, verse 21. He looks at these people who want to leave Christ only behind, and they want to go to the Christ plus law position, come back under the law. Look what he says to them in verse 21. So tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Are you even paying attention to what the law says? You say you want to be under the regulations and the restrictions of God's word. Are you even listening to the message of God's word? You say you want to submit to this, but are you even listening to this? And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to take them back to the Old Testament, the law at large, meaning the Old Testament. He's going to take them back to that, and he's going to teach them three lessons about the nature of the gospel. Because remember, they're leaving the gospel, the true gospel of Christ alone, and they're going towards a false gospel of Christ plus works. And he's saying, wait a second. You want to be under the restrictions of the law? Start listening to the law. You need to understand what the gospel is about. And so Paul's going to take them back to the Old Testament, and he's going to expose the nature of the gospel. Now, I want you to remember chapter 3, verse 8. Because some of you may be thinking, the gospel, isn't that the New Testament? I mean, the four gospels. Yeah, but the gospel was proclaimed in the Old Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So is there a gospel in the Old Testament? Is there good news of life through faith? Yes. And so Paul's going to take them back to the Old Testament, teach them three lessons about the nature of the gospel. Here's the first lesson that Paul is going to teach them. Lesson number one about the nature of the gospel. We must rely on divine initiative. I mean, when it comes to our spiritual life, it's not about our work. It's about God. It's not about us whipping it up, working it up, willing it into existence. It's not about that. It's about God working. It's about His initiation, divine initiative. That's what Paul is going to remind them of first. And we see that in verses 22 through 26. What he's going to do is he's going to refer to Abraham. Now, Abraham is, in the book of Galatians, Abraham is like Paul's go-to character in the Old Testament. Eight different times he goes to Abraham and he refers to Abraham. And he talks about Abraham. And it's probably because Abraham is the father of faith. Abraham believed and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Remember that? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He's the father of faith. He's also the father of the Jewish nation. And probably these Judaizers were trying to twist Abrahamic words. And so he's going to come in and set it straight. So what he does in this first part is he appeals to Abraham and he wants us to remember this historical situation from the book of Genesis. And all along here, he's trying to teach us that we need to rely on divine initiative, rely on what God does, rely on His work in the gospel. So he starts with a historical context. Verse number 22. Look at the history here. It is written, Abraham had two sons. Do you remember those two sons? Do you remember their names? Do you remember which one came first? Do you remember the story, how he came about? So two sons. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Abraham has two sons. And what he's doing here is he's wanting the readers to remember the historical situation. Now, God had promised to make Abraham a great nation. Remember that? Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. Abraham, leave your country. I will make of you a great nation. Oh, that's wonderful, God, because actually Abraham means, his name means the father of many nations. Oh, that's wonderful, God. Thank you for that promise. So Abraham leaves Ur, packs up the U-Haul, goes to Canaan. He arrives in Canaan and he's there a number of years, year after year after year. Actually, they had been in Canaan for 10 years trying to have children. 10 years and nothing. But God, you promised that you're going to make of me a great nation. My name means father of many nations, and I don't even have one kid. I mean, the travelers laugh at me when I introduce myself because I don't have any offspring. How am I going to have a great nation if I can't even produce one progeny? Can you imagine what it was like for Abraham to look into a pool of water and see his old wrinkled face and gray beard? Think to himself, a great nation. When's this going to happen? Because time is running out. And even worse for Sarah. Because back then, a woman's worth and her identity was wrapped up in her ability to bear children, and specifically sons. So back then, for a woman to have worth and for a woman to have great identity, for her to be called a princess, she would need to produce many sons. But she couldn't have any children. Actually, the Genesis account says that Sarah was barren. So finally, after 10 years of bitter trying, endeavoring and endeavoring and endeavoring, but only with futility, Sarah comes to Abraham. This is in Genesis chapter 16, verse 2. That's what Paul's referring to in this thing when he says Abraham had two sons. Genesis 16, 2 says this, Sarah told Abram, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, and it may be that I will obtain children by her." And so Abram listens to his wife, and he goes in and he sleeps with Hagar, the Egyptian slave woman. And she becomes pregnant, and gives birth to a son named Ishmael, father of the Arab people. How did this all come about? Well, it was because Abraham and Sarah got tired of waiting. They decided to take matters into their own hands. They actually embraced the philosophy that God helps those who help themselves. They bought into a lie. They set aside divine initiative and decided to rely on their own. Do you see that? So when Paul here says, Abraham had two sons, he wants you to remember the first son. The first son came about because Abraham and Sarah couldn't wait on the promises of God. The first son came about because they took matters into their own hands. The first son came about because it was all about their initiative, because God just wasn't going to come through. Listen, God wasn't going to forget his promise. Notice, if you will, it says, verse 22, it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, that's Hagar, had Ishmael. But then notice, God didn't forget his promise. It says, one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. What is Paul referring to here? Well, God had made a promise with Abraham. I will give you a son. He made a promise with Sarah. I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. They had to wait on the promises of God. And finally, God kept his promise. He gave a son through Sarah. It says in Genesis chapter 17, verse 15, God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. She shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And so within 1 year, this dried up, shriveled up woman was pregnant. This worn down, beat down man was going to have to learn how to change diapers. Abraham and Sarah, 90 and 100 years old, in their old age, God did something miraculous. It was through God's initiative, it was through his work that he gave them a son. And so Paul wants us to remember these two sons. He wants us to remember the stories that stand behind them. One came from a slave woman, one came from a free woman, one came from human initiative, the other came from divine initiative. Remember that although Ishmael and Isaac were both sons of Abraham, because they were, weren't they? They were both sons of Abraham. And remember, when you start flipping through the pages of the New Testament, what are you going to find the Jews claiming? Specifically the religious Jews. They'll say this, well, don't you know I'm a child of Abraham? I'm a son of Abraham? That's what the Pharisees are going to say. Read John chapter 8. Well, Paul is saying here, yes, but Abraham had two sons. One was from a slave, one was from a free, and there were crucial differences between them. One of the differences was their status. In verse number 22, although they had the same paternity, they had different maternity. They had different mothers. And what that meant is they had different legal standings. And so the child of the slave woman was then born a slave. The child of the free woman was born free. He's saying they had two different statuses because they had two different mothers. He's also saying this, they came about by different means. This is in verse 23 and 29. I'd like you to look at those two, verses 23 and verse 29, and compare the verbiage that speaks about the manner of their conception and the manner of their birth. Verse number 23, the son of the slave was born, what's the next phrase? According to the flesh. Well, the son of the free woman was born through promise. Skip down to verse 29. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. And so what do we see here? We see that Ishmael is described as being born according to the flesh. Isaac is being described as being born according to promise or according to the Spirit. And so the manner of their births is different. What is he saying here? He's saying Ishmael was born by ordinary means. Abraham and Sarah got tired. They bring in some fertile slave girl. Abraham sleeps with her, and A plus B equals child, C. Ordinary means. He was born according to the flesh. He was born according to their initiative and their works. But then he contrasts it with Isaac. How was Isaac's birth different? I mean, what was so strange and miraculous about his birth? Well, here you have two people who are 90 and 100 years old. It says in the book of Romans, chapter 4, that they're physically, they were as good as dead. It means, listen, the biological functions for reproduction were done. Game over. They weren't doing that stuff anymore. But then God, by his initiative, his miraculous work, they hoped against hope. They put their faith in God, and something extraordinary happens, and that is that Isaac is born to Granny and Grandpa. I mean, some of you, we have some medical doctors in here, and I just wondered, like, what would it be like to be in the maternity ward? You know, you walk in there, and here comes this 90-year-old lady, like, she's pregnant. I mean, that would just be, like, one of the... It's crazy. It's crazy. I want you to see a few passages. One is Romans chapter 4, and you can listen to me or you can turn there, whatever you'd like, but Romans 4:18, this is how it describes the situation of Isaac's birth. Because remember, we're talking about divine initiative. Romans 4:18, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And so he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. He gave glory to God. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He was banking everything on the divine initiative of God. God can do something here. It wasn't only Abraham. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, we find that Sarah embraced the same faith in God's work. Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past age, because she considered him faithful who had promised. One was a child of the flesh. The other was a child of promise. One was by human initiative. The other was by divine initiative. And Paul is kind of setting this up for us. What I decided to do, because what's going to happen next is he's going to go into an allegory. I decided to take the content of this comparison and put it into a chart. So I want you to take a look at the chart. I tried to put things together. There's going to be three people who are going to be able to read that small font. Okay, on one side we have slavery, and on the other side we have freedom. Under slavery, I'm just going to break down this passage. Under slavery, you have Hagar. She's a slave woman. Then you have Ishmael. He's born according to the flesh. So if Hagar's a slave woman, on the other side we have Sarah, a free woman. If Ishmael's born according to the flesh, then on the other side we have Isaac, born according to promise. Now what's going to happen in the last half of this table and in the next part of our text is Paul's going to go into an allegory. Now what is an allegory? It's giving figurative meaning to a historic event. So did Abraham have two sons? Yes. Did he have a son of a slave woman and a son of a free woman? Yes. Those are historic actual events. Now what Paul's going to do is he's going to say, well, figuratively, what that means is... Now, at this moment, I'm going to call a timeout. Because some of you ladies are in a First Peter study and you're learning how do I interpret the scriptures and how do we break this down? And some of you are maybe in BSF or some of these. Now, allegorical interpretation is the right of an inspired apostle. It's probably not your right or mine. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, what you're going to find is Paul's going to say, now, figuratively or allegorically what this person signifies is. Now, quite frankly, if you and I read the story, we probably would not have come up with what Paul came up with here. It's an allegory that he is divinely inspired to tell us about. So we need to listen to Paul. But it's not necessarily the method of hermeneutics or biblical interpretation that we're supposed to approach Scripture with, okay? So I just wanted to say that, because what Paul's going to say here, he's going to say, so let me tell you about this. There's going to be two covenants, a Sinaitic covenant of law, and that includes works. And then there's going to be a new covenant of promise. It's based on faith. There's going to be a present Jerusalem, and then there's going to be a Jerusalem from above. The present Jerusalem, like the actual city, is filled with Jews who have rejected Jesus. And then there's going to be a Jerusalem from above, and that's going to be filled with Christians who by faith have believed in Jesus. And he's going to say Jerusalem is filled with, or signifies legalists, and the children of Jerusalem above, they signify true Christians. Okay, I'm going to leave this chart up here for anyone who can squint and see it. But what I'd like to do now at this point is just unpack this allegory in this first section. So here he's given a story, and he's telling the story to show us how it is that God begets spiritual children. Now, remember, this whole section, this first section, is about our need to rely on God's initiative, divine initiative, when it comes to salvation. Rely on divine initiative. He's going to say, let me tell you why. Because actually, it's God who births spiritual children. It's God who begets children of faith. And he does it with this story in verses 24 through 26. Let me read it. 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So Paul sees this story as a picture of how a person becomes part of God's family, or how a person is begotten spiritually. Hagar and her son Ishmael represent the law covenant of Sinai. They represent the earthly city of Jerusalem, which is filled with primarily Jews who have rejected Jesus. These people are in slavery. And why? Well, because they're living underneath the law. They're rejecting the Messiah. They're retaining their stance underneath 613 commands of the law. The Judaizers are coming in, and they're falsely teaching the Galatians that they need to observe the law in order to be the people of God. They need to observe the law in order to be true Christians. The Judaizers are teaching that spiritual birth comes by human initiative. The Judaizers, these false teachers, are saying you have to do works of the law in order to be a true Christian. Paul is saying, no, that's like Hagar. That is the old covenant. That is the physical old Jerusalem. These are works-based. They're not God's initiative. And so he contrasts that with Sarah, the free woman who gave birth to a free son, who is the son of promise, who actually the new covenant comes through. It's a covenant of faith in Christ. And those people are citizens of not the earthly Jerusalem, characterized by law. They're citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, characterized by people of faith. I told you this was going to be hard. So the story of Ishmael and Isaac represents two entirely different approaches to religion. One is approaching God by works. The other is approaching God by faith in his divine initiative. And at the root of all this is this. The gospel is not about your righteousness. The gospel is about Christ's righteousness for you. If you want to live under the law, you're going to live a legalistic life. You're going to be characterized by slavery, because you will be constantly trying to keep up with all of these rules. It'll be futility. It'll drive you insane. It'll be like a slave master, a taskmaster over you. But those who live by faith in the work of Christ, they are set free because God initiates salvation. Well, the first point that Paul is trying to make about the nature of the gospel is that we need to learn to rely on divine initiative. Here's the second point. The second thing that Paul's going to do, again, remember the first verse of this section. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So he's taking them back. He's going to give them a second point about the nature of the gospel. He's going to take this from the Old Testament. Here's the second point. We must rejoice in God's miraculous power. So we rely on divine initiative. We rejoice in God's miraculous power. And where does this come from? Well, what Paul does is he takes these people back to the book of Isaiah. I don't know if your Bible does this, but many of our Bibles will kind of indent sections or italicize sections when they're Old Testament quotes. So this next section, verse number 27, it gives us this hint. It says, "For it is written," and you're asking yourself, where is it written? If I were to answer you, I'd say it's written in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. And then he quotes Isaiah 54, 1. He says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth, cry aloud." I mean, literally, stop for a second. He said, click your heels together. Sing loud. Dance like no one's watching. I mean, be joyful. Sing. Be boisterous. But he's saying, rejoice, O barren one. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. How can he say this to desolate people? Now, the catch here, God is telling us we need to rejoice in his miraculous power when it comes to the nature of salvation. But at first glance, these things don't seem to go together because he's telling us this good news like, hey, rejoice, be glad, be happy, sing aloud, shout for joy, you people who don't get what you really want, you people who are destitute and barren. Those things don't seem to go together. It's like peanut butter and mayonnaise. Two things that should never be combined, right? Rejoice, O barren one. Sing aloud, O desolate one. Those things don't seem to go together. Now, why is Paul quoting this Isaiah passage? Because he's been talking about Abraham and Sarah. Who is the barren one? Sarah. He's linking it because she is barren. And he's quoting this phrase and he's connecting this whole idea of Sarah's barrenness. Now, in ancient Near East, people who are barren, a woman who could not have children, it was like the worst fate possible. It was worse than having a very large nose. It was worse than having warts on the middle of your forehead. It was worse than all of that. You couldn't have children. It was a terrible thing. For them, it was a shame and reproach. It was disgrace and humiliation. If you could not have children, there was nothing to be happy about in their culture. You were like an archer without arrows. See, where does that come from? From Psalm 127. If you remember that passage, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, his reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, are children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver full of them. He shall not be put to shame. And here's a woman who's desolate. Here's a woman who's barren. She doesn't have any kids. She is put to shame. She's like an archer who has no arrows. She's like someone who is not feeling the blessings of God. She feels reproach. And so here is the context of this passage that he's saying, except he's saying, sing aloud and cry and be happy and click your heels together. Well, how is that possible? How can God tell a hurting person, a barren woman, someone who's desolate, to sing and rejoice? To me, it's like, I was just trying to think about it. What would this be like? So you see someone mourning because they can't have something they've longed for. And they're back there and they're crying. It's kind of like Hannah. Do you remember Hannah in the temple? Every year, Hannah could not have children. So she would go to the temple and cry and pray. So here she is. She's crying in the back of the church here. And she's praying like, God, I just want a child. And she's weeping. And I go grab her. I say, Hannah, get up here. And I kind of pull her up to the front. I say, stand right up here. Now sing for us. Shout aloud, smile for everybody. I mean, at first glance, you're saying that is cruel and unusual. Why would God tell someone to do this who is under such duress? Only if he would give them the thing that they need and long for most. And isn't that what's happening here? Here's Sarah, she cannot produce children. Here's Hannah, she cannot have children. Here's the barren one. They can't do it with all their effort. And so God, by divine initiative and by miraculous power, does what they cannot do for themselves. And Paul says, this is a picture of the gospel. You who cannot save yourself, you who cannot make yourself righteous, you who cannot do enough good deeds, you who are barren and desolate, sing and rejoice and click your heels, because God is doing something by his miraculous power that you cannot do. That's why he quotes this here. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, because the children of the desolate will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And sure enough, it was with Sarah, God gave her a child. So it was that the descendants of that child, and specifically the descendants by faith, were much more. The offspring of the desolate were much more than the other one, weren't they? God brings this about, but he brings it about by his miraculous power. It's not about self-effort. It's not about natural plans. It's not about upgraded endeavors. It's about the miraculous power of God. And the beauty of this is that God's grace is not just for fertile Hagars, but for barren Sarahs. I mean, that's the point of this. I mean, some people think that the gospel is only for people who have it all together. The good news is only for people who can pull their life into order, who can somehow get things straight. You don't understand, Lucas, my life's a mess. You don't understand, Lucas, I'm going through this hard time. You don't understand, I'm trapped in this addiction. You don't understand, my friend, the gospel is for you. If you are barren and if you are desolate, then the gospel is for you. It's not just for fertile Hagars, it's for barren Sarahs. And so Paul is seeking to teach these Galatians lessons about the gospel. The first one, they need to rely on divine initiative. The second one, they need to rejoice in God's miraculous power. And here's our final one this morning. Paul is going to teach them that they need to root out anything that might enslave them. And so must we. Remember, this whole thing has been a call towards freedom. The gospel is about freedom, not bondage. It's about liberty, not enslavement. So notice verse number 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Here's his point. Think through what he's trying to argue. I mean, Paul's a master at this. He's trying to make this argument. Live like free people. Don't go back under the yoke of bondage. Don't be enslaved by these Judaizers as they try to oppress you underneath the law. And so he uses this quote. He says, so cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. What is he saying? When he says, cast out the slave woman and her son, what is he telling them to do? Come on, I want to hear, what is he telling them to do? Get rid of the Judaizers. That's what he's telling them to do. He is quoting that text because he wants them to take these Judaizers and kick them right in the can, right out of that church. These guys are false teachers declaring a false gospel, trying to enslave you, take you back to the worthless and elementary principles of the law. You need to cast out the slave woman and her son. Sometimes people are like, you know, church is supposed to be all this gushy, lovey. Listen, if someone's going to come in and teach false doctrine and damn you to hell, if someone's going to come into the church and try to enslave you under legalism that is contrary to the grace of Christ, if someone is going to try to put you in bondage to things that are not true, do you know what the scriptures say? Cast out the slave woman. Cast them out. What's at stake here? What's at stake is the authenticity of the gospel that needs to be declared in this church. And so Paul's saying, root out anything that is going to enslave you, because the gospel is about freedom, not bondage. Make a gutsy move. Make a grace-promoting move by getting rid of these law-imposing Judaizers. That's what he's telling them to do by quoting this passage. My friends, legalism is always enslaving. If you are operating on a law basis with God, you will be enslaved. Legalism is always enslaving. And Jesus had to look at the Pharisees. I was thinking of this passage as I studied this week. John chapter 8, Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Listen to what the Pharisees reply. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak what I've seen from my father. You do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did." What did Abraham do? Abraham believed the word of God. Abraham lived by faith, not by law. How do you know that? There was no law. Not for another 500 years. He lived by faith. Legalism will always ensnare and it will always enslave. And so Paul says, "So cast out the slave woman and her son." Now listen, friends, when someone starts to do this, when you start rejecting legalistic living and start living in the freedom and the grace of Christ, it doesn't mean licentiousness. Doesn't mean you cast off God's grace or live in sin just hoping God's grace will somehow be a balm. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's not what he's saying there. But when you start living in freedom, when you start living in the joy that Christ has set you free, do you know what's going to happen? Do you know what you're going to receive from legalistic religious people? You're going to receive persecution. They'll revile you. They'll separate from you. They will not like you. They will speak evil of you. I mean, isn't that what Paul says? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Notice earlier he says, "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born of the spirit, so also it is now." Do the same thing. You need to expect a measure of persecution if you live in the freedom of Christ. Sometimes we think that our greatest persecution is going to come from the world. It's going to come from people who don't know Jesus. My friend, what Paul is saying here is some of your greatest persecution is going to come from half-brothers. People who look religious, who sit in churches, who want to live by legalism and not by faith in Christ, who want to invoke law and not grace. Your greatest persecution may not come from without. It may come from within, from people who are your half-brothers, from the Ishmaels of the church. And he says, "As it was then, so it is now." But although there is the pain of persecution, Paul closes by encouraging them that there is the privilege of inheritance. Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. What is it that those who live by faith and freedom in Christ, what is it that they have to look forward to? They have the inheritance of God. Now, what is awesome about this passage is that Paul closes this with that quote, "Cast out the slave woman and her son." That quote was used by Jews as they looked down their nose at Gentiles and said, "God has no place for you." And Paul takes that verse and he turns it on his head. He actually twists it around. It's not about the rejection of the Gentiles. It's actually about the exclusion of unbelieving Jews who insist on living under the law. "You are the sons of Hagar," he says. Those who are the true sons of Abraham are those who live by faith. And so Paul takes these Galatian people, he takes them back to the word, and he shows them lessons about the nature of the gospel. What are those lessons? We need to rely on divine initiative. We need to rejoice in God's miraculous power. We need to cast off anything that enslaves us, because we've been called to freedom. My friends, if we abide in his word, then truly we are his disciples. We will know the truth, and the truth will set us free.